We have been looking at the life and times of King Solomon, and we're going to wrap up his life somewhat today. So I invite you to, if you have a Bible, we'll have some of the verses on the screen, but we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 10 and chapter 11. And of course, King Solomon, we've been saying, was very wise but very foolish at times, and he experienced things to a depth and a breadth that not many have in all of time. And I ran into a story, and I want to share it with you because it ties in. We're going to look at some things about what King Solomon did and just the extravagance in his life. And the year was 1859, and this was in Titusville, Pennsylvania. And at that point, oil was found. They were getting oil just kind of off the surface in certain areas. And there was a prospector named Edwin Drake. And he had this wild, crazy idea that you could actually drive a pipe into the ground and you could get deeper oil to come up out of, out of the ground. Everyone thought he was just crazy. In fact, they call it Drake's folly. But one day he struck black gold, and that came spurting out of the ground, and he was getting every day what would take a long, long time to get in regards to oil. And so this began this liquid gold rush in this little town of Titusville. And so it became overrun with people trying to take advantage and get in on all this. And a lot of things happened. People made a lot of money, and they lost a lot of money very quickly. Drake himself, he lost everything, and it was said that he ended his life, though he had at one time just immense riches, he ended his life walking around town, mumbling to himself, wearing an old tattered coat. Then there was another guy there in Titusville, a farmer, and they called him Coal Oil Johnny. And he got a huge amount of money by selling his farm. It had oil rights to it. And he said that he had a shirt made, and he covered the front of it with diamonds. He had gotten so much money, but it wasn't long before he had lost everything. And probably one of the men in that town that got rich the quickest, in a sense, but lost it the quickest, was a man named Henry Rouse. And Henry Rouse, they were drilling, and they struck it, and oil was everywhere, and he just couldn't believe it. He knew that he was going to be one of the richest men in America. He was so excited. He struck up a match and lit his cigar, and they don't know exactly if he dropped the match or what, but anyway, everything went up in flames, and this man, Rouse, was in the middle of it, on fire, and he got to the edge of the fire. He grabbed his wallet and tossed it, and they saved the wallet, but Rouse never really got to, never lived really to see all those amazing profits. So profits, treasures, things in life, they can be very difficult to obtain, but boy, we can lose them very, very quickly, and we see that in that story I shared. But in life in general, that's kind of the way it is. You never know. Fame and fortune we can experience in life, but it can soon pass away, and all you have to do is ask a man named King Solomon, right? Listen to this. This is Ecclesiastes 2. I want to read part of that chapter, just the beginning. Now, the thing about Solomon, he experienced things so amazingly, but you read some of the things he wrote, and you realize that he found out, a lot of us, we think, if I only had this, if this was just a little different in my life, if I could only get this, then I would be happy, then everything would be good. Well, Solomon got this and that and that and this. He got it all, and he had everything you could even imagine in your wildest dreams. But what was his conclusion? It's all vanity. There's nothing there, really. And we all think that if only we had, and he realized you can have it, and it's still empty. It's still empty. In fact, this is Ecclesiastes 2:1. He says, he begins with this. He says, I said in my heart, come now and I will test you. And he begins, so he's testing his heart. And he said, I tried this, I'm trying that, I tried this. And then in verse 4, he says, I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees in my grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks, more than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings of all the provinces. I acquired male and female singers and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. In fact, probably all throughout the world of all time. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep it from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. So you can kind of see where Solomon was at, right? And but the interesting thing is Solomon wrote things that were so contrary to the way he was living. This is Ecclesiastes 2:10. He says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." No matter what you have, you're going to want more. No matter how shiny it is, there's always something more shiny, right? That's life. And but we get consumed and we get drawn into this, our flesh, right? And so we have to be very, very careful. So Solomon did have a lot of wise things to say, but he just didn't always practice what he preached, right? Didn't always practice what he preached. How about you? Do you find that in your life? You know things are to be true. This is true. This is right. This is good. This is of God. These are principles of God. This is, but you don't always live that out, do you? I don't. I know things to be true, but sometimes I go contrary. And that's exactly what we're seeing with Solomon. He said things that were so wise, so true, so of God, but he lived his life then in certain facets very much contrary to those things. So, you know, you can give. So we might call him, I think it'd be fair to call him a hypocrite, right? Giving instructions to someone else that we're not willing to follow, in a sense, can make us a hypocrite. It's the kind of do as I say, not as I do, right? And when we do that, the people around us, we fuel their mistaken ideas about who God is and what truth is and what really satisfied and what it means to be a follower of Messiah, right? So, we hear this a lot from unbelievers, people that are aggravated with churches, and they would say, "Oh, churches, I'm not going there. They're filled with hypocrites." They might be surprised to learn, of course, that Jesus would agree with them to a little bit at least, because Jesus, some of his harshest words were directed at the religious leaders of his day because of their hypocrisy, right? In Matthew 23, seven times he talks about hypocrisy. I'm going to read this to you. I think we have it on the screen. It's Romans 2, and it says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" Hello? "You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you disobey your God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Hypocrisy, it's devastating to us, to those around us, to the name of our Lord, to the cause of Christ, and we need to be very, very aware of that. Solomon fit exactly into this category. He was doing the opposite at times what he should have done. This is James. I'm going to read, there's three of these, I think, passages, verses. James 1:22, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." 1 John 3, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Luke 12, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy," right? "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not become known." And so we all struggle with hypocrisy at some level in some way. It's part of our struggle against sin, right? Fighting these temptations to say and do things that are contrary, to say one thing and do another thing. But our call, and we're going to fail, I understand that, But it's those that repent. And we certainly saw that in the life of David. He was anything but perfect. He was a wonderful leader in some ways, but he made some huge errors. But the thing about David was what? He repented. And his life was like this, wasn't it? He had some highs, but he had some lows, but he would repent and follow God again. And so it was a struggle. And that line probably represents a lot of us. The call on us is to strive for holiness, but the fact of the matter is we don't always make that. But God is calling us to repent when we don't and to seek him. So the hypocrite is a Christian who kind of uses the veneer of public virtue to cover the rot that's inside the cup, that's inside of them. It's like living a double life, and that's really what we're going to see eventually with King Solomon here. So the sin of hypocrisy is not that we are more messed up than we seem. It's not just because we are, right? Let's face it. We are more messed up than we seem. You might look at me and say, oh, he doesn't seem that messed up. I'm messed up. Outside of Christ, when I don't follow the Spirit, when I don't live the truth of the Word of God, I mess up, and I'm a mess up at times. We're all that way, right? That's true of all of us. So the idea is this hypocrisy we're talking about is using sin, the appearance of goodness, to cloak our sin, to hide our deeds that are contrary to God. So allowing others to think you're something that you're really not. And I think one of the most beautiful opportunities we have with people is when we can share, yeah, I struggle sometimes with that too. I fail sometimes with that too. But here's how God has helped me make some steps in overcoming that. And being real and honest and transparent and not pretending. There's so much pretending that goes on. So how do we confront our own hypocrisy? Solomon was not doing it, but how we know we should be doing it. Of course, to recognize and repent of our sin. Stop seeking the praise of men. Practice what you preach, right? Judge with righteous judgment. Get into the habit of telling and living truth. Embracing, too, that you're not alone in this struggle with self and sin and Satan. We're all struggling together. We need to realize no one's perfect. We're all struggling. As we come together and encourage one another, bless one another, pray for one another, the power of God comes down upon us and he takes us through these difficult things in our life. Allow ourselves to be confronted. Allow ourselves to be pruned. And then, of course, to bear more fruit. Humbly pursue God's truth, his word. Surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit's leading and power in our lives. And you remember in Deuteronomy 17, it laid out some of the things that the king should not do. And if they did, this would happen. And one of the things is that the king was, he said, someday you're going to have a king. And here's what I want you to do. You remember this? The king is to copy these things that he is to do. He's to copy it himself. No scribes. The king was to copy it. Here's what my job description is as a king. Here's what I should not do. Here's what I should do. And he was to carry that with him always. That's what God said. Did Solomon do that? It would appear not, because one of the top three things, we looked at this before, but one of the top three things that Deuteronomy 17 says for the king not to do was, remember, don't get a bunch of horses, don't get a bunch of foreign wives, and don't get a bunch of gold. What is Solomon known for? Those are some of the top three things that he did wrong. Exactly the opposite of what God told him not to do. That's exactly what he did. So humbling ourselves to God's word and spirit. Don't be content with a reputation you might have had from the past. I mean, people may look at you and say, oh, you're just a wonderful person. And you may say, well, you know, God has blessed me at different times. And there have been high points in my walk with the Lord. But you know what? Today, this week, I'm struggling. I'm struggling. It's difficult. So being real, not just resting on a reputation or what people think of you and so forth. And I think fighting hypocrisy, since we all are struggling with this at some level, fighting hypocrisy from the foundation of God's love, His grace, and His power. Knowing all those things to be true, and that if I fight from that foundation, God will help me. So let's dive into 1 Kings. I'm going to read, this is chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1, 7, 14, and 15. It's on the screen. There's so much that Solomon did. And there's in chapter 10, there's a lot of it. But there's a lot that's not listed as well. And we don't have the time to go through it all, but it's so very interesting. Verse 1 says, "Now the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to test him with hard questions." Verse 7, she says, "However, I did not believe the words, about Solomon until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me." Talking about Solomon, "Your wisdom and your prosperity exceeds the fame of which I heard. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold." And we'll talk about how much that is. It's a lot every year, right? And that was just the normal. There were a lot of other things that came in on top of that. It says, "Besides that, the traveling merchants, the income from trades from all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country." So let's just take that 666 talents. And how much a talent weighed of gold depends on what time frame and what culture you're dealing with. But the best I could find was the idea of around, at this point in time, that a talent of gold was around 75 pounds. Okay, so if you take 666 times 75 pounds, you come up with 49,950 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of gold. And then if you calculate out the ounces, it comes to 799,200 ounces. And gold is going roughly for around, what, 2,000 right now an ounce? So every year, Solomon's getting 1,598,400,000. So roughly $1.5 billion was coming into the coffers of this wise man, King Solomon. A lot of money, an incredible amount of money. And those are today's standards, of course, that I'm talking about. But then it was still a lot of money. One of the things we'll find out later, and you'll see as you read, that things are going well in Israel. I mean, things are going really well. The economy was doing great. There was great trade. There was great peace. Solomon was importing things from all other places, and then they would come through and they would charge. I mean, just a lot of good things were going on. Everybody was doing well. But part of this huge amount, this $1.5 billion every year, was that Solomon was also taxing the people pretty heavily. After he's dead and gone, one of the complaints of the people was, "Please don't tax us like King Solomon did." Verse 18 says, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold." The throne, leading up to this, the throne had six steps, and at the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on each side of the place of the seat. Two lions stood beside the two armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side. So there were six on each side. And it says nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. In fact, as you go through Solomon, what he built a lot of different things. And it was always, there was always so much opulence, so much extravagance, so much lavishness. I mean, it was always over the top, gold, gold, gold. That's what he was doing, right? I mean, just unbelievable. In fact, in verse 27, it says, "The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones." If it's not gold, I don't want it. It's useless. It has no value to me. And so the verse says, silver became like the value of stones. So all this is craziness is going on, all this opulence, all this extravagance. Verse 21, "All King Solomon's drinking vessels were" what? Gold, right? "And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon," silver. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold and silver, ivory, and what? Apes and monkeys. That's important. We need apes and monkeys. We'll talk about that. So King Solomon surpassed, it says, King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Okay, what was the deal with the apes and monkeys? Well, some people think that he had a lot of things that he did. Some people think he had a zoo. Some people think that, well, there were certain animals that were kept as pets that were seen to be exotic, and maybe that was it. But the thing here is that last line. Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Of course, the wisdom was given to him by God. And before we go on, let's just stop here a moment. These drinking vessels, these cups, let's be conservative. Let's say that each cup weighed about 12 ounces. That's not very much. It's not a real big glass. And so that means that each cup, in today's standards, each cup would be worth $24,000. A set of six, $148,000 today. Craziness, right? Craziness. So was Solomon, was he just a greedy, greedy man? What was going on? Why all of this? It seems like he just could not be satisfied. He wanted more and more and better and gold on everything. Greed comes to us in a lot of different ways. And I think part of his issue was greed. And the thing that we need to realize, sometimes we think of greed and we think of all those guys on Wall Street making all that money, you know. But it can be, greed can be found so many different areas. It can be the day trader that's obsessed with looking at his computer every moment of every day, seeing what's going on. Sometimes we tend to think it's the wealthy people that have the problem with greed, and I'm sure there are some that do. But it's not about what you have, but it's of course about your heart. And a lot of us, we tend to be drawn to live beyond our means, don't we? And it's because of our greed, because we want more, and we make these unwise choices. We mortgage things, and we live for the present. We got to have this in the present. We got to have it now. And we ruin our future in a lot of ways. And by the way, greed has two cousins. One is covetousness. And so I might look at Don Kaiser's home and say, oh, that place is so beautiful, opulent, extravagant. I love it. I want a house like Don's. Maybe even better. Okay, so there's that idea of coveting. But then the other cousin is this idea of envy. And so not only with envy, I would not only say I want a house like Don's, but I would say I want your house. In fact, that you have a nice house, it ticks me off. Why should you have it and I shouldn't? And so envy takes us to places that are very, very wicked and evil. So how do we deal with that? Solomon, I don't think, seemed to be dealing with greed and want and desire. His flesh seemed to be running wild, right? Well, for us, we have to admit that, yeah, I do have a bit of a problem maybe with greed. Greed's difficult to detect, isn't it? And we need to just ask ourselves, I think part of this is, to what extent am I content with God? And greed, money and things can become idolatrous so easy. They make some of the same promises that God does. If you just have me, if you just have enough of me, I will be with you. I will bless you. I will make your life good. I will take care of you forever and ever. Amen. That's kind of what stuff and money tells us. And some people buy into that, in that idolatrous way of thinking. Surrendering all that we have to the Lord. I'm a steward. This is God's home. This is God's car. This is God's checkbook. My time is God's time. You know, really, honestly, turning our lives over to Him, it goes a long ways in dealing with our our greed. And maybe another thing that we can do is begin, and I think it's difficult for some of us, but begin to be very giving and help other people, give money away, help buy things for people that need them. And, you know, that really, I think, begins to deal with our heart as well. It's interesting that Jesus said this. This is in Luke 12:27. Jesus said, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" So Jesus is using Solomon's life here and his extravagance in a sense, and he's really questioning the people's faith there. "Don't you believe I can take care of you? Why are you clamoring after these things? Why are you fearful? Or why do you allow your flesh to control you?" So a lot of this is checking our heart. Somewhere along the line, Solomon stopped checking his heart. Now, you remember last week we read this prayer. Solomon prayed this prayer, and it was extremely moving. But yet you look now what he's beginning to do, and you say, was that just a joke? Was he just a hypocrite when he prayed that? He seemed so sincere. You know, and I don't know that we know the full answer to that. He did seem very sincere. But somehow there were some seeds of idolatry, some seeds of greed, some seeds of pride that grew in him and began to flourish and began to take over his life. And I think it's easy for those things to happen if we leave them unchecked. And we can begin to make choices based more on our career and climbing the ladder rather than, you know, what's going to bless my family. We can begin to take risky investments. We can start bending the rules a bit or even cheating and view ourselves through the lens of materialism. You know, if I achieve this, if I get this, then I've arrived. And we can judge ourselves by our peers and all through this materialistic heart. So it's a dangerous trek to begin going down. Over and over again, though, the Bible stresses our call to be content and our call to be a people of thanksgiving. And it's interesting, when we are unthankful, when we're not content, the greed and the lust begins for things we don't have, begins to manipulate us, and it can lead us into all kinds of sin. And greed and lust really begins to pervert our flesh, our desires. And again, at the core of all of that really is idolatry. And it can lead us down this path of being unfaithful to our spouse. Men, it can lead you down a path to consuming pornography. It can lead all of us down a path of jealousy and envy and covetousness and a multitude of other sins. And we'll see that with Solomon. So what does happen when you have, for Solomon, it was he had a lot of stuff, but he had 12,000 horses, a set of 6 drinking glasses that were today's, would be worth today, $148,000, 700 wives, 300 concubines and princesses. What happens when you're not content? That's what happens. You get all this stuff. But Jesus said, Matthew 16:26, "For what does it profit? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And that's the path that Solomon was going down. And Solomon's love for a spiritual relationship with God was replaced, I think, in a lot of ways, for this love for physical pleasures and material wealth. And little by little, his heart began to be turned away from God. And the New Testament puts it like this. James 4:4 talks about becoming friendly with the world And then later it talks about becoming spotted by the world. And later it says that we can begin to love the world. And in another place it says we can be conformed by the world. And the thing is, if you go down that trek, eventually you can be condemned with the world and lose everything. 1 Corinthians 11:32. That's where Solomon was heading. And that's where we can head if we're not careful. This is chapter 11 now, and we'll look at just a couple verses here. There's a lot there, but this is the pivotal chapter for Solomon. At the end of the chapter, he dies. He's dead. So this is the end of his life, but it's coming to a crescendo that's not very pretty. This is verse 1 of chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your heart after their gods. And then it says, Solomon clung to these women in love. What had happened to this man? This man that had so much, that had been so blessed by God, that seemingly at some point had a real intimate relationship with God. God had appeared to him in miraculous ways, blessed him in incredible ways. What had happened to this man? And we kind of hinted at it earlier, but I think his sensual love for things and for these many wives was more compelling than his spiritual love for the Lord. And you might ask, well, where did that start? Where did it start? I don't know that we know for sure. You know, he goes down and he gets a wife from Egypt and he gets some horses and chariots. And maybe that's where it began. He began trusting in his intellect and things rather than trusting in the power of God. We don't know for sure. David said, you know, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord. And it appears that Solomon began to put his trust in a lot of different places. You know, if you read Ecclesiastes and other places, you'll see places where there's almost a darkness that comes over Solomon. Because as I said earlier, I think he tried all these things and he found them to be empty. And I think in a lot of ways, it was devastating to him because at the same time, he was following after other gods. And I think in a lot of ways, his life was spiritually chaotic, which is hard to understand with all the blessings that God had given him and all the wisdom that God had given him. So what about these women? 700 women, 300 concubines and princesses. We don't know what, at least 1,000 women. Probably a lot more. You would think Solomon would say, and a lot of these were from foreign countries, we don't know how many, what an opportunity Solomon had to influence these foreign women. What an opportunity he had to share Yahweh, to share the power of God, to tell these women the stories of the one and true God, what he had done in the past and what he could do for them. What an opportunity he had because of his position and his authority. But it seemed like just the opposite happened. He didn't influence these women. These women began to greatly influence him, right? And I want to touch on this thought a little bit. This is Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Oftentimes, that text is twisted horribly. You know, this calling that God has placed on a man, It is a burden. And I think if Solomon would have been a good spiritual leader, he would have ministered to these women and led them to Yahweh, but he did not. So men have this burden of spiritual leadership, and women sometimes resist that, and I can understand that to a degree. Some might say, well, yeah, my husband, you know, And I think the way you work through this as a woman is to say, you know, God, this is God's design. God has called him into that position of spiritual leadership. And so I'm not just submitting to that man. I'm really submitting to God. He's the designer. He's the one that set my husband up. So my job is to really submit to him as unto the Lord, right? And if you can see it in that context, it really changes the whole dynamic. In fact, if the man is struggling, if the woman can do that and encourage him in this role and help him in this role, the role is not easy. It is a burden indeed. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Men, that is an incredible calling and burden that you have been given. To love your wife like Christ has loved the church. Wow, that's not easy, is it? But that's our calling, to lay down our lives for our wives, not our wives for our lives. Some men do that too, by the way. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" You know, this is an echoing of so much of the Old Testament writings in this regard. Solomon, disregarded all those writings and admonition and counsel that was there for him. He didn't listen to it. We do need to listen to not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. He was unequally yoked in a horrible way, and they really began to manipulate him, and he allowed it to happen. He was not a servant leader. He was not a spiritual leader of his wife, of his thousand plus wives. 1 Kings 11, verse 3 says, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Melcom or Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites." And so, taking us back to Deuteronomy 7, it says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." I mean, over and over, God has been telling this to the people in general, and specifically to the leaders, to the kings. But that's exactly what Solomon did, didn't he? So he still seemed to believe in God. He still worshiped God, but he also worshiped other gods. And so there was indeed great hypocrisy and syncretism, mixing these things all together. And by the way, Ashtoreth is this fertility god, and worshiping her involved all kinds of public, illicit sexual immorality rites and worship. It was all intertwined. And some saw her as the wife of Baal or Baal. It was a horrible thing, but he allowed himself to get involved in all those things. But I guess we shouldn't be surprised, because he had given himself over to his flesh, had he not? And so when we do that, it takes us into all kinds of wicked places. Milcom or Molech, one of the things that they did would be to sacrifice their children or babies to this god. There are places that have museums that have these statues of this god, and usually, I mean, you've probably seen them. The god is standing, the idol is standing like this, the arms are outstretched. There's different ideas of how this worked. Some say they got a big fire going below these arms. Others say they would they'd get a big fire going and they would put the idol down into the fire, the arm specifically, raise it back up. The arms are red hot, white hot. And then the idea was for people to sacrifice their babies, to lay that baby into those hot white arms with the flames. And it's, I understand it's horrific. It's a horrific thing to think about. And forgive me for telling you, but the thing is, The idea was that if I sacrificed my firstborn, then this God will bless me and bless my family. Things will work out in life. But that's going on today still, isn't it? People are sacrificing babies out of convenience, saying, if I do this, then I can be blessed. I can keep my life together. I can go after that career that I want. I can finish college. I will be blessed. It's the same thing, really. And it's a horrific thing. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? Verse 6 says, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their God. So he's building them sacrifice places. And not only that, but then it seems he's beginning to worship with them as he gets drawn further and further into this idolatrous relationship with his wife. So this is a horrible thing. But I want you to think about this for a second. What is the hill east of Jerusalem? It's the Mount of Olives. Yeah. So there's this ridge, and some people theorize. I'll mention this. You know, you do some reading. I'm not totally convinced. I'm not sure. But there is a place that's on that hill, the Mount of Olives, which is called the Hill of Evil Counsel. Okay? And tradition, forever that's worth, relates that. It's called that because somehow they relate it to Judas betraying Christ. Okay? And now we have Solomon, maybe in that same place, turning his back on God. I mean, really turning his back on God. So we have maybe Judas turning him back on Christ. We have Solomon turning his back in a horrific, idolatrous way, turning his back on God. What building is standing in that spot today? It's the United Nations headquarters sits right there. An entity that has turned their back on Israel and really turned their back on God. It's just an interesting how much of that, you know, does it all fit together like it seems? I don't know, but it's very interesting, isn't it? This is verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Remember, first outside of Jerusalem in this miraculous way, God came and said, what do you want? Anything you want, Solomon, I'll give it to you. What do you want? I want wisdom. Lord, I need wisdom. And the Lord was so impressed with his request, and he granted him that. And then later in chapter 9, he appears to him in Jerusalem. So he appeared to him two times in really a miraculous way. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you, and I will give it to your servant. And you remember this glorious prayer that Solomon prayed back in chapters 8 and 9. God answers him in a way that's very prophetic and very confrontive, really. And still, Solomon does, you know, exactly what God had told him not to do. So very interesting. So if we wrap up chapter 11 and kind of to a degree the life of Solomon, here's just a couple more verses. This is 1 Kings 11. This is verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. And then verse 26, then Solomon's servant Jeroboam also rebelled against the king. And then in verse 43, the last verse, chapter 11, then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So I want to, looked at this amazing life of King Solomon. There's so many lessons, I think, to be learned. And we said, is Solomon a good king or a bad king? And we said, yes. He did some good things. We're stirred and impressed by some of the things, but yet he ended his life so badly, and it was very, very sad. And what all led to that, we see some of it, and yet we can have to theorize a little bit and guess. There was the syncretism, the mixing. There was other sins. He seemed to have got wrapped up in material things and secularism, and he had... It seems a great pride, how much greed was involved. He had fallen into this trap of being religious and using that maybe to cover some of the things he was really doing and become a part of, the hypocrisy and so forth. And so we don't know what all turned this man's heart. We know the women played a major role in the idolatrous part of worshiping, going after their gods, but there's a lot of other things, subtle things, I think, that led up to this. So where does that leave us? We see this guy that was so blessed, started out so well, prayed prayers that were so inspiring, so wonderful. People dropped to their knees, but yet he made some horrible, horrible choices. He ended up being very, very foolish and turning his back on God. And I think it's a great warning. It's a great challenge to all of us. And so I want to leave you just with this as you contemplate his life. This is Ephesians 5:8. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So where are you at today? Have you made some poor choices? Have you started down a certain path that is leading away from God? Is there some idolatry? Is there greed in your heart? Are there people that are manipulating you? What is really going on in your heart of hearts? And sometimes I think we just have to cry out to God because we are so self-deceived, so many of us, so much of the time. We are desperate for the truth of God. But if we seek Him and we seek that truth, He will lay it open to us, and then we have a choice to make. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you allowed us to see the life of King Solomon, the amazing things that you did, the amazing ways that you blessed him, and Lord, the disappointing choices that he made. God, help us to be forever and ever steadfast in our commitment to you. Lord, help us to keep an intimate, passionate relationship with you, with your Spirit, with your Word. Lord, confront us. Reveal any ways that we have turned away from you. Father, we want to be with you forever and ever. Amen. And we want to serve your purposes. We want to live for your glory. And so help us today to learn from this man and to learn from our own mistakes. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath. You're dismissed.